All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 tonight. We'll be starting in verse 19 with our text. Great book. A lot of good things to say. And a lot of wonderful truths that are in there that are very comforting to our heart. And tonight, I think that we will definitely see that as we go through it. Paul makes an emphasis on justification and redemption and also propitiation. And so we'll be looking at those topics tonight as we go through his word. And all three of those are very critical, very important topics to us as believers in Christ. We come to this section of Romans having already addressed those things there in chapter 1 as Paul addressed basically those who are the heathen believer or heathen people within the culture, Lord, those that worship false gods, those that worship no god, those that always worship some god. Everybody does. It doesn't matter if you say you don't believe in a god, you do have a god. It becomes the god of self and self-desire. So, you know, there's always something that somebody worships. You know, they may not recognize that as that, but it is the truth. Paul tells us that what happens when somebody does that, when they begin to worship the creature rather than the creator, that they become turned over to a debased mind. And with that comes all kinds of corruptions. There's 20 different things that Paul lists for us there in chapter 1. Which are the results of those that determine not to worship God, but to worship their own God or to worship something. And then as we got into chapter 2 and chapter 3 this last week, we saw that Paul switched from those who were the non-worshippers, if you will, to the moralists and the worshipers of God. That would be the Jews in particular that Paul was speaking about. And what he began to do is he began to lay things out for us, just like we were in a courtroom. And he began to present a case that we'll see that here in this chapter, the latter part, middle part of chapter 3, Paul makes that statement. He says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the place where Paul is bringing us up to. He's making sure that everybody understands we're all in that same place. That without justification, redemption, and propitiation, we are all lost. And it doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. It's insignificant that we're all in that same place. We're destined for damnation if it were not for what God has done for us. Now, Paul will continue in this chapter to address the idea of Judaism, the law, circumcision, which he addressed last week as well. And proving, once again, like I said, he's making a case. He's saying, look, these things mean nothing unless they are backed up with this genuine love and relationship with God, for God, and to God. So he starts out here in verse 19, and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law's ministry was so that every mouth would be stopped, and the whole world held accountable, or in other words, be answerable to God. No one can argue in his own defense that he is not under sin. The law points out God's standards and illustrates people's inability to live up to them. Remember last week we talked about the fact that Paul addresses this to the Jews. He says, you know, you who consider yourselves to be a guide to others, to those that are in darkness, to bring them into the light, and you think that you have so much going on, but, you know, you tell people not to steal, but don't you steal? You tell people not to commit adultery, but don't you commit adultery? You know, Paul was doing that so that they understand the very law that they were hanging on to was designed to reveal to them how short they come, not how good they are. And that's the thing. The law really was never designed to do anything more than to point out a standard that God has and how short we fall under that standard. Now, that would be absolutely horrific news if it wasn't for the fact that God sent his son, Jesus Christ. But because he sent his son, and we no longer have to worry about living under that law and that kind of condemnation because of what he has done, then it's good news. And the law becomes something that is good to us. We'll see later as we get into this epistle, you know, that Paul makes that statement about the law. He says, you know, the law is good. And he said, as a matter of fact, if it wasn't for the law that says that you should not covet, I would not know covetousness. You know, I believe that Paul was one of those kind of guys who thought really a lot of himself before he became a Christian. As a matter of fact, he declares it. It's not just summation on my part. He declares that about himself in Galatians. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to the law, I was perfect. But he says in this epistle, he tells us the purpose of the law, the thing that makes the law so valuable is it showed me my flaws. It showed me where I fall short. And so when Paul says that, and he says that I would not have known covetousness if it wasn't for the fact that the law says thou shalt not covet, I think it is that was a thing that came to his realization. And when you look in the book of Galatians and you see when Paul talks about himself, he tells us that he aspired to be one of the great rabbis. And he coveted that position of being top rabbi. That's what he had in his heart. And the law, so the purpose of the law was good. It reveals to us how we come short. And it still has that purpose today. Now, we don't live under a system of the law. In other words, where we have we should have dietary laws, but we don't. Maybe that would help me out a lot if I had dietary laws, right? God says, thou shalt not. I have an easier time obeying God than I do my own flesh. So, you know, if I set the rules myself, it doesn't work out too good. But we don't have that kind of constraint upon our life. We have a different kind of law, and is that law of love, that we obey God because we love him. But certainly, it does not discount what God has written for us of his expectations, because it still works that way, right? I don't know about you, but I still think that covetousness is a sin, because that's what the word says. And it doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament or whatever testament, it is still the same, that it's wrong. And so how do I know that? Well, because that's what the scripture tells us. So even though I don't live under the law, I do abide by God's word. And understanding that in that, there is the promise, the hope of actually having a better life for myself. That as I obey God, there are promises that God will ensure that my life goes in a direction that's going to be very good and wonderful. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy, and it doesn't mean there's not difficulties in my life. It just simply means that my life is going to be a whole lot easier than it would be if I wasn't following God, and I testify to that by my own experience. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Exactly what I was just talking about. The Mosaic law is an instrument not of justification, but of condemnation. Because you cannot help but read the law and feel condemned by it because of the fact that I fall so short. Okay, maybe you guys don't. I do. I feel so that I fall so short. And so therefore, there would be that weight of condemnation. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Paul has been making that point. He, from Romans chapter 1 up to this point right now, Paul is taking and he's wiping out any idea that there is one group of people that are better than others, that there's something that they got going that everybody else can't have. And he says, there is no difference. And then he makes that point in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul now puts everybody under that same standard. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, you're Gentile, you know, it doesn't matter if you're Roman, you're Greek, or whatever it may be, that we're all under this same place, that we all have sinned. It is interesting to me today to talk with those who are just out there in the world and not knowing whether or not they know Christ, began to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many people I encounter nowadays that say they're not sinners? They don't feel that they sin, because their standard of sin has been developed in their own mind, in their own heart, as to what a sin is and what a sin is not. You know, we look at sin according to the standards we adopt in our own mind and our own heart, rather than according to what God's word says. God's standard is the standard, and that's how we determine whether or not we're a sinner or not. That's what the purpose of the law was. The law was to reveal to us, yes, I am, because this is what God says, and I don't live up to that, so therefore that makes me a sinner. But there are so many people that I encounter nowadays that you have to try to convince them that they are a sinner. And unfortunately, you know, nowadays it's becoming much more difficult because there are so many people that do not accept the word of God as being authoritative. You know, you give them scripture that declares that they are a sinner, Romans 3:23, and the first thing they want to do is say, well, you know what? You can't trust that book because that, you know, has been written by men, and there's so many variations, there's so many translations, there's all these kind of things. So they speak from ignorance, of course, but nonetheless, this is the argument that you get. Not so 40 years ago. 40 years ago, rarely did you have that argument with people about the validity of the Bible and the fact that they were sinners. 40 years ago, you know, it was convincing people they needed to give their life to Christ, not convincing them that there was a Christ, not convincing them that the Bible is real and valid. Major differences in the world today in which we live in. Nonetheless, it is still the only authority that we have. It doesn't matter if people believe the Bible or not. It is the only authority you and I have, because it's God and His Word. It's His standard, not our standard. It's not my standard. People don't have to live up to what I think is right and wrong. That's not the point. You have to live up to what God's expectation is of right and wrong. And when you fail, you find yourself in that same place as this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that would be, like I said, a horrible place to remain. But in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified is a legal term which pictures the sinner before the bar of God to receive condemnation for the sins he has committed. But instead of being condemned, he is judicially pronounced as not guilty, being declared by God to be righteous. Justification has been defined as that act of God whereby He declares righteous him who believes on Christ. It is not that the sinner is righteous, but that he is declared righteous on the basis of his faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is more than forgiveness or pardon of sins and the removal of guilt and condemnation. Such as negative, the putting away of sin, justification is also positive, the reckoning of or putting to one's account the perfect righteousness of Christ. So in other words, justification is that what is accounted to us is the righteousness of Christ. And we are justified by that. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification includes the sinner's deliverance from wrath and also his acceptance as righteous in the sight of God. In justifying the sinner, God places him in the position of a righteous man. It is as though he had never sinned. And that's the easy way to remember about justification. Just as if I had never sinned. Because that's what justification is. That means that God removes every evidence that there was ever any sin. In other words, when we are justified in Christ, there is no going back and finding the evidence that you were a sinner based upon those sins. Because God says they don't exist any longer. There's no evidence. There is no way that you can be convicted of this crime again. And when God justifies the sinner who trusts in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, all evidence of his sin and guilt is completely wiped out. Completely wiped out. You know, I got to tell you, there's few things that bring as much comfort to me in my heart is the thought that when I confess my sin to Christ and I go out and I mess up again and I come back to the Lord and I say, Lord, you remember when I did that? And he says, no, I don't, because you're justified. It is as if you had not sinned. You know, it tells us that God takes our sin and he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because if you take off from here and you head north, when you get to the North Pole, you're going south from that point on until you get to the South Pole, then you begin to go north again. So there's a measured distance between those two points. But when it comes to the fact that God says, I cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, that is two infinite positions. When you go east around the globe, until you change direction, you're always going to go east. And so this is what God is saying. He says, I cast them as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. That's what God does with our sin. Now, you know, last week we talked about the whole idea about obedience to God and why we're obedient to God. And it is the love of God that constrains us. It is the love of God that holds us. And this very thought, this very act of justification that we're talking about means so much. It, because of the fact that we are justified, it should mean to us in our heart that we do not want to sin again. Not that it gives us an ability to sin and then be justified so that there's no evidence of my sin. It is that it turns our heart and pulls us to the Lord and to obedience to him. This whole doctrine of justification, it screams of grace and mercy. As a matter of fact, we are told here that he justified freely by his grace. The word freely here in the Greek, it means freely, it means for naught or for nothing, gratis, graciously, without just cause. In other words, God imputes his justification to us who believe in Christ because he wants to. There's no reason for God to do that. There's no reason for God to justify us other than his love, other than his mercy and his grace. That's why he does it. Not because he has to, but because he wants to, not because we're deserving of it. But in spite of the fact that we are undeserving of it, he still wants to do that for us. And like I said, he does that through grace, which I'm going to read you a little bit of Wiest work stuff on this one, because, man, I think he just nailed it so well. Grace is charis in the Greek, which signified in classical authors as a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. Of course, this favor was always done to one's friend, never to an enemy. But when charis comes into the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward, for the favor of God did at Calvary was for those who hated him. It was a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of God's heart of love with no expectation of return. There are no strings attached to God's grace. It's given freely without cause, like we had talked about just a moment ago. It is a form, a grace in the form of salvation is so adjusted that the one who receives it turns from sin to serve the living God and to live a holy life. For grace includes not only the bestowal of a righteousness, but the inward transformation consisting of the power of the indwelling sin broken and the divine nature implanted, which liberates the believer from the compelling power of sin and makes him hate sin, love holiness, and gives him the power to obey the word of God. So eloquently stated that the experience of grace in our life should affect us in such a way that we want to serve God, to know God, and to obey God. That if we understand that grace, that unmerited favor of God, it is, like I had said earlier, it is that love of God that compels us, that constrains us, that holds us. That if we've experienced grace, the natural response should be, Lord, here is my life. Take it. Do with it what you want. Because without you, I'd be a mess. With you, I have all these great things in my life. I've got hope. I've got salvation. You know, I've got mercy. I've got grace. I've got love. Love that without Christ is, if you don't know Christ, you don't understand love. There's no doubt in my mind about that at all. You know, we think that we do, and we evaluate it based upon this emotion that we may have for someone or something. But love is so much more than that, isn't it? It is an action. We see that action in Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's love, right? And just like Wiest had said here, this idea of grace now imparted to God's enemies, that while we were yet the enemy of God, Christ died for us. That is the love that's unexplainable, that's immeasurable, that's difficult to understand unless you know the one who is giving that love. You know, it is that understanding that comes through knowing Christ and how much we cannot understand why he would do that when we see ourselves, but knowing the truth that he did and would and will do that because of his incredible love for us. Redemption is a financial term. Redemption, it means to be bought with a price, and the Greek word there is lutron. There are three words translated to redeem. One is agorazo. You like my Greek? That was pretty good, right? Agorazo. You don't know. You know, I could just be making that word up, you know. To buy, and it means to buy in the slave market. Christ bought us in the slave market of sin by his own blood. Believers are his bond slaves. The other word is ex-argago. I can't get it out. It's the same word with a ex in front of it. And it means to buy out of the slave market. And that's what it means to be bought out of the slave market and redeemed. The redeemed are never to be put up for sale in any slave market again. And then we come to the word that is used here, lutru, luturo, sorry. And it means to set free by paying a price. The believer is set free from sin and free to live a life pleasing to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The redemption price, the precious blood of Jesus, makes it possible for a righteous God to justify a believing sinner on the basis of justice satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied by the blood of Christ. That is the price that was paid for you and I. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You know, that encouragement that we have been set free and we need not to be a slave of sin in our life any longer. And then in 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So we have that wonderful fact that we are redeemed. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 4:5, it says to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All of us were under the law, whether we knew the law or not. We were under it because God's law is perfect, holy. It is there. Even if we didn't know it, as a matter of fact, you remember chapter 2, Paul was making reference to the fact that there are those who did not have the written law, but they had the law in their heart. They knew what that law was. God gives us a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. You know, even though we may try to deny it, we know it. And so we are all under that law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons through the redemptive work of Christ. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, propitiation is a religious term. The word in its classical form was used of the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice, of rendering them favorable towards the worshiper. Many times in the scriptures we read, and you can read through history books, where there were many different gods that were out there that people sacrificed their children to. You know, Molech, Baal, you know, the other one escapes my mind right now. But there were different gods that people would literally sacrifice their children to appease them. And actually, when you read through it, the accounts of it and everything, you find that it was really a form of abortion, in that they had children that were unwanted, and they simply would do away with them that way. They would get rid of them. So, such a use is not brought over into the New Testament, though. For our God does not need to be appeased, nor is his love for sale. The English word propitiate has the meaning of the Greek word as used in classical Greek, namely, to appease and render favorable. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the sense of an atonement or reconciliation, and it refers to the act of getting rid of sin which has come between God and man. But God has, it says here that God in past, because of in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why did God not always punish sins in the past? Does this mean that he is not righteous after all? Previously, Paul had said God was forbearing because he wanted to lead people to repent. In Romans 2:4, Here God is said to be forbearing because he anticipated his provision for sins in the death of Jesus Christ. Such forbearance was an evidence of his grace, not of his injustice. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's purpose in the redemptive and propitiatory death of Jesus was so that he could be seen to be just, righteous, and the one who justifies, the one who declares righteous. The man who has faith in Jesus is that one who he declares righteous. God's divine dilemma was how to satisfy his own righteousness and its demands against sinful people, and at the same time, how to demonstrate his grace, love, and mercy to restore rebellious, alienated creatures to himself. The solution was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, and the acceptance by faith of that provision by individual sinners. Christ's death vindicated God's own righteousness because sin was paid for, and enables God to declare every believing sinner righteous, to justify us because of that work that Christ has done, that propitiatory work. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So how can Jews have any boasting in their special position is what Paul is saying. Paul's response was abrupt, and it is excluded since justification is by grace through faith. Boasting becomes one of one's accomplishments is ruled out. This prompted a second question on that principle. And that is this, the law here in the Greek, it means principle. That's what it means there. On that of observing the law, Paul's response was no, but on that of faith. Doing works is no basis for boasting, for the law cannot justify. It was not given for that purpose. The apostle then summarized, for we maintain, or that is to reckon here, has the idea of coming to a settled conclusion that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Not of works of the law can anyone be justified. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So we see here that Paul, once again, he brings this full circle. He's trying to make sure that everybody understands that we're all under sin, but that we're all also under the love of God as well. Because the Gentiles worship false gods through idols, the Jews concluded that the Lord, the true and living God, was the God of the Jews only. That was true in the sense that the Jews were the only people who acknowledged and worshiped the Lord, Yahweh. And of course, there's the exceptions of those who were the Gentile proselytes who joined Judaism. But for the most part, especially in their day, they were the only monotheistic religion that there was, and worshipers of the true and one God. Before God called Abraham and his descendants in the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, God dealt equally with all people. And even after God's choice of Israel to be his special people, God made it plain that he is the God of everyone. We see that as an example in the book of Jonah, where God sends the prophet Jonah to the Gentile people to tell them, repent or else God's going to bring destruction. He's going to bring judgment. And these were not Jews. These were Gentiles. And God says, look, you go tell them that. And we see that even in that, in the Old Testament, that God was the God of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And now, since there is no difference among people, for all are sinners, and since the basis for salvation has been provided in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, God deals with everyone on the same basis. There is, like we talked about last week, there's no curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. We're either in through our faith in Jesus Christ or we're out. There's no in between. There is no being a pretty nice person, and so therefore God is going to deal with me differently than he does everyone else. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul, no doubt, had in mind here when he says the one God, he's talking about the Shema, and that is the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. This one God over both Jews and Gentiles will justify all who come to him regardless of background, circumcised or uncircumcised, on the same human condition of faith. In the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear that the middle wall of separation has been broken down. There is no longer this division between Jew and Gentile. We're all the same in God's eyes. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul responded in his characteristic expletive, not at all, and then explained, rather, we uphold the law. The purpose of the Mosaic law is fulfilled and its place in God's total plan is confirmed when it leads an individual to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul repeatedly affirmed that faith, not works of the law, is the way of salvation. And he wrote the word faith 8 times in Romans. So Paul makes it very clear that we are not established in the law, but yet we do not make the law of no effect by believing in faith. Chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What lesson could Paul readers learn from the biblical record of Abraham's experience? Well, we're about ready to see. As we know, we've been studying through Genesis on Sunday mornings, and we're right in the middle of, we're at the end of Abraham's life. We've been in his life for a few weeks, and there was much that we observed as we were there, that he was a man of faith, that when God spoke to him and told him to get out of his land, to go to a land that he would show him, that he obeyed God, and that he was one who obeyed the Lord by faith. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The rabbis taught that Abraham had a surplus of merit from his works that was available to his descendants. They believed that because they were a descendant of Abraham, that they got some of the rewards, if you will, for his obedience of faith. And Paul built on that idea and agreed that assuming that Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But Paul insisted his boasting could only be before other people and not before God. And that's it. When you find someone who's trusting in their own works, they have nothing to boast before God in. They may have something to boast before other people, and they certainly may try, but it is of no effect because ultimately, the one that we're going to stand before is the Lord. And we'll have to answer to him with what we did, with what he taught. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here, Paul quotes Genesis 5:16, where he says, because he believed, God imputed to him righteousness to his account. And so Paul is, taking it and showing them it wasn't because of what he did, it was what he believed and how he believed in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So here Paul, he takes two of the key figures within Judaism and he points out about them and their life. First of all, he points out Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Not only the father of Jews, he's the father of many nations in the world. And everybody, you know, Muslim and Jew alike, they all look to Abraham. And he points to him and he says, look, even this one that we all look to, that we all recognize as being the father of us, he was saved in the same way that I'm telling you that you must be saved. He wasn't saved by works, but by faith. He believed God. And here then he begins and he tells them, he points to David. And he says that he was, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes some Old Testament passages. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So David was one who understood this quite well. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 51:16, that is the psalm that David wrote after being confronted by Nathan the prophet and his sin being exposed with murder and adultery. David writes this, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. You see, here's the thing. I don't know if you've ever caught that in this psalm, but there was no sacrifice and there was no burnt offering to give in order to spare your life for murder and adultery. Both of them are capital offenses. David had nothing to offer God. He couldn't offer him, you know, some kind of sacrifice for his sin. The penalty was death. But God gave him mercy in his life. And David understood that. And David is one of the few characters, one of the few people in the Old Testament that truly had an understanding of the grace and the mercy of God. He wrote about it in the Psalms often. He experienced it in his own life. David's a great example because he is one who loved God, obeyed God, found himself in sin, repented of his sin. God forgave him, but then because of the severity of the things that he had done, there were consequences for his sin. So he's an example to all of us all the way around. You remember what I say about my friend Mike, who always tells me, Bob, if you can't be nothing else, you can be a bad example, right? Because there's things to learn from those who are bad examples. As a matter of fact, the hope is you don't do what they did so you don't suffer the consequences that they did. But David's still someone to look to admire for his love for God. You know, he is the one that said, you know, I'd rather dwell in the, in that place. It'll come to me in a minute. There's one thing for sure. David said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That was a man who loved God, who in the Psalm 23, he declares that one of the things that he will do is that he will be in the house of the Lord forever. And you know, I don't know that David had the eschatological views that we do about eternity and, you know, being in the presence of the Messiah and all of that. I do know this, David had an experiential relationship with God that was to this point that he knew that he could meet with God in the tabernacle. And that's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be there always. So you see that he had this great heart. Yes, he made mistakes, some bad ones. And his life, because of those mistakes, man, you know, we should be grateful that God hasn't dealt with us like he's dealt with David, right? For the sin in our life, that we would pay such a consequence. right? You know, it's pretty bad when you have a son who rapes your daughter, who then another son who kills that one, and then he tries to depose you, and he makes you leave town, and, you know, all these kind of things. I mean, gee, Merry Christmas. You know, I've seen dysfunctional families before, but that one kind of takes the cake, right? It doesn't get much worse than that. Well, maybe it does. I just don't know of him yet, but, you know. So Paul is using these two men that were very influential and important within the nation of Israel into Judaism. And he points to both of them with the same characteristic, that what made them right with God was not their works, but their faith, their trust in God. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It was 14 years after God told Abraham to get his Ur-haul and go out to the land that God would tell him to go to. Did you get that? Your hall. He told him, he says, get out of your land, get out of your country, out of the land of Ur, right? And go to the, yeah, okay, your hall. Come on, give me, you gotta give me some laughs, or you know what the rule is. I tell it again, you know, one of the two. You got it? Okay, thanks, Lisa. So It was 14 years after, by faith, he believed God and he left Ur before he was ever circumcised. So Paul's going to make this point here, as he did last week too, as he spoke about circumcision and that it means nothing if it's just the, you know, just the physical act. The idea there is that with the circumcision, that there's the circumcision of the heart. There's a cutting away of the flesh of the heart. And that there is that desire to follow after God and obey him. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. A little later on, Paul's going to tell us, not everyone who says they're a Jew is really a Jew. Not all those who are circumcised are really circumcised, because they're trusting in that outward work of the flesh, rather than the faith in the true and living God. Paul argued that the sign of circumcision was the seal of Abraham's being declared righteous because of his faith, which he had received while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision as a sign or seal was an outward token of the justification Abraham had already received. God's purpose was that Abraham be the father of all who believe and are thereby justified. This included both the uncircumcised Gentiles and the circumcised Jews. Jews must do more than be circumcised to be right with God. They must also walk in the footsteps of faith like Abraham. Obviously, then the rite of circumcision, which many Jews rely on for salvation, contributes in no way to one's status before God. It gives them no special standing before him because they must be declared righteous on the basis of their faith and not the fact that they are circumcised. When I was studying out this whole thing here, I was very mindful of those who believe in infant baptism. And just as Jews, you know, 8 days after a male is born, he is to be circumcised. A practice that is still done today. It is a sign that they are Jewish. I mean, it's a covenantal sign of the Jews with God. And they still practice it today. But unfortunately, many of them trust in that as being that insurance that they actually belong to God and that God belongs to them without having a relationship with Him. It's just based on this fact. Well, this is what happens with infant baptism too. When you're teaching that if you baptize a child and they are sealed in heaven, there's something wrong with that. It's like circumcision. If it's not backed up with faith and trust in God, well, then it's not going to do any, it's not going to have any value. Although I will say this by way of observation, it's amazing to me how many people that I know that are Christians today who were baptized as infants as well. So I don't know. Maybe it has something to it. No, I don't think so. It's just an observation. You know, it's kind of like this. I know a lot of Catholics who are born-again believers. You know, that doesn't mean that they were saved because they were Catholic. It simply was because they had the knowledge of the truth. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God's promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, preceded the giving of the law by several centuries, 400 years, I think it was, that this relationship that Abraham had with God preceded the law. So the law wasn't even involved in Abraham's life other than the law that's written in the heart. Obviously, there were those, even in those days. You remember Melchizedek, right? The priest and the king. And it says that he was a priest of God. And we don't have any other mention of him, but there were other people in the world that believed in Yahweh at that time because there was the law that was written in the heart. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings out about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. A person still may be sinning in his action, but if there is no law, no command prohibiting it, his action does not have the character of a transgression, an overstepping of a prohibition is what it's saying. It doesn't mean that if there's no law, then there's no sin. There still is. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, responding in faith to God's promise is not meritorious, since the promise springs from his grace. His disposition of favor toward those who deserve his wrath. That's what that grace is. The human exercise of faith is simply the prerequisite response of trust in God and his promise. Since faith and grace go together, and since the promise is by grace, the promise can be received only by faith and not by the law. For by grace you have been saved. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? Now, there are those that teach that that you have no responsibility in that decision and that it's all upon God. But yet, God calls us to have faith in him and to trust him, to believe in him. And that is not a work, as some teach that it is. To have faith and to believe is not a work. To receive Christ as your Savior is not a work. As a matter of fact, we know this, that no man comes to the Father except for the Father draws him through his Son. We know that. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God says that we are justified here In other words, he says that we are in his presence of him who believed, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, that God who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as if they did. That's to be glorified. The future that we have with him. Verse 18. Hang on to your shorts. Here we go. Who contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So there are a couple of things that he lays out there for us, of course, that, you know, God, when he promised Abraham that he would be a father, he said, you'll be a father of many nations. It wasn't that you're just going to be a father of one little group of people. He says many nations, many peoples. And Abraham believed that. He trusted God in that. And here we are told that both Christ's death and his resurrection are essential to the work of justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins and our trespasses. Also, he was raised to life on account of or because of our justification. Christ's death as God's sacrificial lamb was to pay the redemptive price for the sin of all people, so that God might be free to forgive those who respond by faith to that salvation. Christ's resurrection was the proof or the demonstration and the vindication of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. Thus, because he lives, God can credit his provided righteousness to the account of every person who responds to that offer. To every person. I got one more minute. In chapter 4, Paul presented several irrefutable reasons why justification is by faith. Number one, since justification is a gift, it cannot be earned by works. Number two, since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, circumcision has no relationship to justification. Number three, since Abraham was justified centuries before the law, justification is not based upon the law. And number four, Abraham was justified because his faith in God and not because of his works. These are four things in this chapter that he's laid out for us. And of course, four things for us that we hold on to. That we are justified by faith. That declaration by God, that is, we believe in the finished work of Christ, that our sins are no longer there. They are removed. The evidence of our sins are no longer available. And as a matter of fact, it is a term that is still used in the law. And that if somebody, if they are declared justified by a judge, that if you try to get the evidences that have been used in the case, they are no longer in existence. They wipe them out. And that's exactly what God does with your sin in mind. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we are justified, we are redeemed, we are sanctified, Lord, that you have paid that price for us, that we can have our sins forgiven. Go with us as we go, and let us take these words out to those who are in the world and let them know that they can have the same thing that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.